again to Bethel Baptist Church's Scriptures class. We'll be taking your questions and answering them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our God, our hope and our salvation, our joy and our peace, who is the wisdom of all. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Word and by your Spirit to do your will and to obey your commandments in holiness and in righteousness, to serve you and pray. Bless this time as we look into your Word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So if we run out of sheets, I can send my secretary to my office.
I'll face this way.
Oh, you want to see it?
Yeah, thank you.
Without without the knowledge of sin, then, which we'll get to in a little bit more extensively, but what would it mean if there is no, absolutely no knowledge of sin?
There's no standard.
There is no standard. Everything is okay.
The book of Judges. People do what the
book of Judges. You've been reading ahead of my notes.
Oh, no, no.
But we will be taking a look at that if there were no commandments. So, it's the knowledge of sin itself. Where have I failed? Where do I fail? Have I even failed at all? And so all of that comes out of the commandments of God. Let's go to Romans 3, 19 and 20. I'm going to go over to Chuck.
Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Okay. So we have already had this concept that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What else do we have that the law or the commandments accomplishes? Paul does mention one more aspect there.
Everyone is justified, right? 19, everyone's guilty before God.
Everyone's guilty before God. Okay, not only does it identify what sin is, but it exposes the reality that we are therefore guilty before God. And we're not innocent. We are not good. It's one thing. And because we're guilty before God, we understand that there ought to be some form of judgment, something that is a result of that. It doesn't make any sense for the guilty to just be set free and go do whatever you want to go do, in court of law. So we have the knowledge of sin, we have everyone stands guilty, and then we do have this issue of justified. How do we stand right in the eyes of God? You can't do it by keeping the law. And so it does, because of what the law does, we come to that understanding that, okay, there's got to be some way for me to stand right before God. What is it? And that brings us, eventually we'll go to Galatians 3, but let's go over and continue with Romans 5.
And wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
So what do commandments do for unbelievers? What does it accomplish in them? Great question and answers. Why do people die?
Sins in the world.
Sins in the world. Okay. Whether they want to believe that or not, it answers that great question. People die because of sin in the world. It's always fun to go and talk to people and say, what's the number one cause of death? And most often, what kind of answers do you get?
Or cancer.
Cancer, maybe auto accidents. So generally a form of cancer, maybe depends upon their age, or the elderly, pneumonia, cancer. Well, really, those are distant seconds. The number one cause of death, and it has a 100% track record, near to it, because one dude did come back, and that is sin. And so sin is the cause of death. And so it explains where that comes from. Even look at verse 14. Death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So what is he trying to communicate there? He says, we didn't have the law, but there's still death. Why was there death if there was no law?
Sin was in the world.
What's that?
People like say sin was in the world.
Sin had entered the world. Man was the justifier and the definer of what was right and wrong. In a sense, what you have is the law existed, just wasn't codified. Right? It was understood there. If you go back to Genesis chapter 9, there is one law that is given there. And that is, whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's a commandment against murder. And so we do still have a commandment there. But what we do have is it starts off, as we'll look into a little bit, and it's why it's reticent. Where does that command come from? What's the source? But so I want to take a look at one more issue of the accomplishment of law or commandments. Galatians 3, 21-25.
The law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster.
So what does the law or the commandments of God accomplish in the life of an unbeliever?
School us.
And to school us for what purpose?
To come to faith.
And to come to faith. So the purpose of the commandment of God is ultimately by exposing the error of our ways, by demonstrating that you cannot be accepted or be righteous according to the law, because the law only exposes where you have fallen short of the law. Therefore, it says, points out the reality that there's got to be some way for us to bridge the gap and to be accepted by God, and that's where Christ comes in. So the law, the commandments of God, brings us to the point of I need Jesus Christ, to that transition point of going from an unbeliever to a believer. People will talk about the second question, why is it that violating the commandments of God is such a horrendous crime worthy of death? Why is it that violating God's commandments ought to be worth not just death, but an eternal death? So this points to, well, God, can't God just love us enough to just push all that aside and just ignore it all, just plain forgive us and not worry about any of those things? So we're going to take a look at why is violating the commandments of God so horrendous. Let's go to Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1, 26 to 27?
26 and 27.
Okay. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them.
So this begins opening up the picture of why is violating the commands of God worthy of an eternal death. Now, what is he communicating here about when we sin? What does it do?
You sin because we're in the image of God?
Because we're created in the image of God, we are designed to function how?
As a reflection of him.
As a reflection of God. When we sin, how does that reflect upon God?
We mar his image.
We mar his image. We damage him when we sin. We defile him when we sin. Right? It's like some of these ambassadors from the U.S. to other countries. When if they they go out and they commit some horrendous crime over in this other country, the reflection is not as much on that person as it is upon the country. Look at what the Americans do. Right? So when we sin, we are casting a poor example, a poor representation of that picture of God in which we've been created. And so it damages him, in a sense. It mars his image, his likeness, it defiles him. And so that's definitely part of it, which we'll take a look at some more of that concept. Leviticus 20:26.
Shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from the other people, that ye should be mine.
So it says, you shall be holy. And he's talking to the nation of Israel, but it's pointing out all of mankind, that men, human beings, ought to be holy. Fine. What's the purpose behind being holy? Because God is holy. Now, if we're to be holy because God is holy, that raises up the legitimate question, well, why should we be holy because he is? And that points us back to...
We're made in his image.
We're made in his image. We've been designed and created to function like him. And when we don't, again, we defile him. And so God calls us to be holy, to be like him. Let's go to Isaiah 66:3.
Killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sanctifieth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idiot. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations.
Now, in the law of God, of God, what would you do if you sinned?
Make a sacrifice, atoning sacrifice.
Right, so there'd be these sacrifices. You could offer, depending upon the sin or what you did, there's an ox sacrifice, a lamb sacrifice, burning of incense. There's all kinds of different things that you could offer up as a sacrifice to seek to reconcile your relationship with God. Now, God is taking a look at the sacrifices of the nation of Israel, the sacrifices of the people of God, and what does he think of them?
They are odious.
Yeah, they stink. Look, he that kills an ox. Now, an ox was the highest sacrifice you could make. Was to offer up an ox. That was for, you know, the high priest would offer up an ox once a year, take the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there. They would burn an ox outside of the city and take it was a red heifer, take the ashes and use that for the sprinkling, for the cleaning. And so it was the highest. And so he said, you offer up an ox, and it is viewed or understood by God as being the same thing as what?
Killing a man.
Killing a man. That's committing murder. Now, why does God communicate that? Why is it that the sacrifices that are supposed to reconcile men to God are an abomination to God?
They're being given with the right heart, like a contrary spirit.
They're false offerings. If I go and offer an ox because, well, it's my annual Sabbath offering, and so let's go offer up the ox, and you know, in essence, it's like, okay, I'm offering my sacrifice. Come on, can you hurry this up? I've got an appointment at 4:00. Right? Do you understand why you're offering up that ox?
No.
Not at all. It's just you do it because you do it. And that's what he's looking at. He's looking at their heart condition. Notice what he says here. He says, yea, you have chosen your own ways. They've chosen their own ways. They have rejected God's ways, and instead of offering up the sacrifices that God desired, they were offering up their own mechanisms, their own desires, their own pathways to God. And so, the reason that violating the commands of God is so horrendous is because the people don't understand what they've done. They don't understand that they have violated the nature and character of a holy God. They have defiled Him. They just look at it as, well, I made a mistake, let's just offer the best sacrifice. And they don't equate it with the damage that they have done to the holy and perfect God. So I want to look now at, okay, let's pretend and let's take up an environment. Let's pretend that there were no commandments of God. And we didn't have the Old Testament. We didn't have the commands of the all, thou shalt and thou shalt not. What would be the ramifications? What would that look like? And so we're going to first go to Judges 21:25.
In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes.
So, if there is no commands, what happens?
Lawlessness.
Lawlessness, but if there is no law, is there lawlessness?
Okay. Anarchy then.
Okay, anarchy. Okay. Everyone does what they deem right. Okay, and so everybody is doing what they deem right. What happens? What are some of the things that would most likely occur? Okay, incredible violence. Mary's favorite chapter in all the Bible is Leviticus 19. That's what you get.
So the cocky might get chopped up.
Yeah.
The,
that's your favorite?
Judge, no.
Sarcasm doesn't come very off Christian across the audio only, but that's what occurs. Because to that Levite, to that man from Bethlehem, Judah, he felt that slicing up his concubine was the right thing to do. And he had no fear of God in that whole situation.
Well, so was the purpose of saying how cruel, right? Mm-hmm. Well, how awful and horrendous is this, that even...
What led to him slicing out? How horrendous this is. I'm going to eventually want to do a study on that because the fascinating question is, why did the 11 tribes lose the first three battles against Benjamin? If homosexuality is, as a lot of people consider today, is the most depraved crime you can commit. Why didn't God just snap them out right away? Because I want to take a look at that sometime. That's my list. Because that would be a fascinating study. But the point is these are the people that are doing what's right in their own eyes. And to him, this was right. Okay? So think of crimes. How many people that are committing a crime on average do you think are just saying, you know what? I know this is evil. I know this is wicked. I'm just doing what I know is just plain wrong.
Very few people ever do anything that is evil in their own eyes.
Exactly. How many, you guys, some of you work for the police department, how many of the people that you arrest in the middle of a crime said, I didn't do anything wrong? Right? It's the same concept.
Well, with this sensei repeal that don't ask, don't tell in the military, I just heard on the radio yesterday that sex crimes has gone up 86%, and they think it's even worse than that. That's sure. Gays attacking gays, and they're hiring, and gays attacking, the straight guys, and it's actually, now they're hiring psychologists to come in.
Oh, yeah.
All the branches of the military But since they passed the law saying it's okay, like here, you know, in their eyes, they think it's okay. Just because they passed a law, it doesn't mean it's right. You know,
right, like
abortion and that and all that.
But without law, there are no limits, there are no boundaries. And so what should I not do and what should I do? The answer to the question is, you just do whatever you want to. No one can stop. Now, and because there's no standards, you can't hold anybody to anything. If I have a standard and Wayne has a standard, but there are different standards, which of us is right? If we're in direct conflict with one another, right? So we do have that problem. Let's go to Genesis 3 to 5. And we'll go to
For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, good and evil.
Okay. Now, who am I quoting him?
Satan.
Satan, okay.
Serpent.
So, would he be a good source of the results of what happens if there is no law? Where it leads to? In an indirect fashion, because this is what he's desiring. What happens when there, according to Satan, when there is no law? Who determines what is good and evil?
Man.
You become God. You become the one who makes the rules. You get to decide what is right and what is wrong. It's all about you. And as a result of that, it moves the attention away from God onto self-pleasure. But the point is that the definition of good and bad is placed into your hands. And if you take a look at what's going on in a lot of places, in, especially, I'm more familiar with America, so obviously, in the American legal system, right? I think I'm being generous calling the legal system now. But with the American legal system, what is happening in this arena of law? Calling what God calls good, calling it evil. What God calls evil, calling it good. So this is complete reorientation of things. But what's fascinating is it's absolutely, positively hypocritical. I had to turn off the radio today because I was driving in listening to KCBS, and familiar with this thing going that happened in Brazil with some of the
Colombia.
Security service in Colombia. Yeah, in Colombia, sorry. And the prostitutes. And so they have Nancy Pelosi talking about how horrendous this is and how just depraved this is. excuse me, where were you when Bill Clinton was doing the same thing?
Right.
The hypocrisy of it. They don't see it. Because they are making up the rules as they go along. They have no standard by which to base anything, because to them, the law is what they say it is. And as a result, the law can apply differently to different people. If you're my friend and I'm the lawmaker, and I'm the lawmaker, I'm the one you're responsible to, you're my friend, am I going to let you get away with more things against what everyone else has to deal with than someone I don't know?
Depends how much money you donated to his campaign.
I'm more susceptible to bribe because it's beneficial to me. I don't want to see my good friend go to jail, so I'm going to let you slide. Just, you know, don't do it anymore. But, you know, I catch someone that's not my buddy doing the exact same thing, we're going to nail you. Right? And so the whole concept of justice goes out the door. Because there's not a standard you're willing to abide by. Let's go to Romans 14. We'll look at verses 11 and 12.
For it is written...
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what?
Right.
For it is written... As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So when each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Okay. If there are no commandments, now this one is a little tricky to understand. What happens if God doesn't give any commandments? He's saying we'll give an account to God. Can we? We have no clue what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong. Because we don't have a definition. Every man is, the definition is whatever we think it is, because God hasn't told us. Can God hold us accountable? Yeah, without the rule book, how can we know what God expects? How can we know that we need Christ? How can we know that we have violated His commands, we have defiled Him, and as a result, we are found guilty? We can't. Okay. Would he find us guilty, though?
Yes.
Absolutely. Because God still has His standards. We've still been created in His image and His likeness. The only thing that He did is He didn't tell us what that looks like. Okay. But because we have the commands of God, He explained to us what that looks like so we can see where we fail and where we need His help. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10:12.
For we dare not make ourselves the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise.
So if there is no law, every man decides for himself what is right and what is wrong. What are the results?
No one is guilty. No one is guilty.
Okay.
In their own eyes. If the standard
is
yourself.
What are we now to use as a basis or a standard? How do we define if people are innocent or guilty? Okay. But according to here, Paul is saying that if we'd be comparing ourselves amongst ourselves, we'd be evaluating and deciding amongst ourselves what is good and what is bad. And so I would be judging your behavior based upon what I think is good. Okay? And we are encountering that now because people turn their back upon God.
Kind of like grading on the curve.
Absolutely. Grading on the curve. As long as I'm a good person, I'm the definition of good to some degree, I might find something that I can say, okay, it's a little bit better than me, but basically, I'm at some level of goodness, good enough to be accepted in my own eyes. And so now I'm going to evaluate you, and I'm going to judge you based upon what my standards are. And so we take a look at today's world, and we have people that are communicating, you know what, if you make a lot of money, you are evil. Even if you're making it legally, ethically, you're making it rightly and properly, you make a lot of money, you're downright evil. Well, what did they do? They made money. Why is that evil? Because the standard bearer said it's evil. They themselves. And the reality is they want you to give it to them. And so you can take any of the sins, of the places of contention within our own legal system, and say, okay, whose standard is being utilized for the comparison? Is it God's standard, or is it their own standard? And if it's their own standard, how do we know if it's the right one? If it's an appropriate one? Well, we need the law of God to communicate that. So that we don't compare ourselves against our own selves and one another, but we compare ourselves against God's Word. Let's go over to Luke 18:20. We'll go back to Wayne then. Luke 18 to 20.
Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother."
Okay. So we have someone comes to Jesus and refers to him as a good master. What does Jesus do with that?
There's no one good except God.
There's no one good but God. He identifies a standard. And he's one of the things that he's trying, he's pointing out to this young man, if I truly am good, who am I?
God.
I'm God. If I am not God, am I good?
No.
Okay. And so this is a powerful presentation of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because the question is if God is good enough to be the savior of your sins, to pay the penalty for your sins, who must he be?
God.
God. Okay. And so there's this whole definition of goodness that Jesus attacks. And it's the goodness is a standard comparison. You know, sort of like quality assurance. Any of you ever work directly or indirectly with a quality assurance group? What do they have to define whether a part passes or fails?
A checklist.
A checklist.
Specification.
Specification. The checklist hopefully comes from the specification. And they go through it and they evaluate the part to see if it measures up to the standard, to the specification. If it does not measure up to the standard, to the specification, what do you do with it?
Reject it.
Reject it. And so now, what happens is we live in a community. What was that?
Increase the sample size.
Right now we have the standard without law is what I think is right. But with the commands of God, the standard becomes the commands of God. How does it measure up to God? And to the standards that God has laid out. And so now we take our checklist and we compare ourselves to the checklist. We can compare others to the checklist, and what's the passing percentage?
Zero.
Zero. Okay, and people won't like that. What do you mean I'm not good? We just go off the checklist. Notice where Jesus grabs his checklist from.
Ten Commandments.
Okay, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy mother and thy father and thy mother. Okay. In two of these, Jesus took the definition of it and made it deeper. Okay. Do not commit adultery. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus redefined that or deepened the definition to do what? To include what?
The lust.
Yeah. The mental processing. So he thinks back, takes a step back from the execution of the crime to the thought process associated with the crime. How many of you know the thoughts of the person next to you? So how can the thoughts be evaluated?
God
knows. By God himself. He's the one that knows. He evaluates the thought that precedes the action. If you think about doing it, but you don't actually do it, are you guilty before the law of man?
No.
Are you guilty before the law of God?
Yeah. Yes.
Yes. And so there's two different bases there. Do not kill. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 redefines this one, or deepens it.
Angry with a brother without a cause.
Angry with a brother without a cause. Okay? Do you know if somebody is angry? Do you always know if somebody's angry with you without righteous cause? No. But God does. And so it identifies the judge, it identifies the underlying drive for it. So we have this whole definition of good and goodness, which is tossed out. I want to take a look at one more in this section, Proverbs 26. Now we're a little longer with that one.
Proverbs 26. Well, yeah, 20, verse 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?
When you talk to most people, because there are exceptions, how many of the people you talk to will say, oh yeah, I'm just a downright evil person?
Period.
I've probably, outside of someone, when they're dealing with it from a biblical perspective, I've only known of one person, but he wore that as a badge of honor, unfortunately. And so most people will never say, oh, I'm downright evil. I'm downright wicked. You just don't do it. So again, the standard bearer, the standard of goodness becomes what? In this mindset of the commands.
Yourself.
Me. I'm the standard. And so the question is, do you live up to my standard? Which is the wrong standard to live up to. So now I want to take a look. Okay, we looked at what it accomplishes in the unbeliever. Why is it so horrendous? What are the ramifications of no commandments? But we do have the commandments, and as a result of that, how should that affect the believer? Or should it? So I want to take a look at the effect on the believer. Let's go to 1 John 5, 3, and 4. No vote to leave.
For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. But whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
For the believer, as he takes a look at the commandments of God, what does that accomplish in him? How does it impact
him? He likes them.
He likes them. As a result of liking the commands of God, what does he do?
Overcome.
He overcomes the world.
He overcomes the world. He overcomes the world. Processes. What he wants to do is he wants to transition from violating the commands of God to being an obedient keeper of the commands of God. And when he violates the commands of God, it hurts him. Okay? Without the law of God, the people who reject the law of God, when they violate the law of God, in their mind, who's hurt?
God, yeah, they don't care.
So they don't care. Nobody's hurt. You guys remember when Proposition 8 was being voted on around here? The people that were pro-homosexual, what did they say about how allowing gays to marry would affect you?
It would not.
Now, history, we've had some history behind same-sex marriages in the United States. How does same-sex unions affect you? Or does it?
Our children.
How many schools are being taught homosexuality is a good thing? And it is a disgrace and an abomination in the eyes of God.
It corrodes society.
It corrodes society. It impacts you. How many of you have ever heard or read about what happens in some of these gay day parades? They have San Francisco and L.A. and throughout the world.
What?
How many of you would take your children to such an event? Okay, and I'm not even talking about male kissing male or woman kissing woman. You have full nudity going on there. And this is fully endorsed and applauded and accepted. Those things affect others. It's not just the two. Okay. But see, as Christians, the law of God affects us because we want to keep it. We want to be obedient to it. And part of being obedient to the law of God, the commands of God, is telling others what the law of God says. So it comes out and impacts others as well. Let's go to Galatians 1. Sorry, Galatians 6. Verses 1 through 3.
Okay. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he is deceiveth himself.
So we take the law of God and we apply it to a Christian life. What, according to these verses, what impact does it have on that believer? What does he look for? What does he look at in other people's lives? Other Christian lives?
You're overtaking my fault.
Okay. It's an observation of a fault.
Yeah.
There is a failure, a moral failure in this other person, and according to being a Christian, what does that Christian do when he sees a moral failure in a brother?
Help to correct him.
Help him.
Yeah, yeah.
Help correct him. Help steer him back to the path of righteousness. Why? I mean, after all, that's his business, right? Why?
He's made in the image of God, and it's just you want to steer him clear of this path that's...
But look at the end of verse 1. Why is... What's that? It could be me. Okay? If I see a brother who's living a life in sin, and I do nothing about it, it could be me. And how many of you would want a brother to lovingly say, you know, brother, you've got a problem here. I wanted to help you through it. As opposed to just telling everyone, you know, have you seen what Brother George does? Right? Or no one saying anything at all, and you never realize it. See, we're made to be in the image and likeness of God. God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. See how that circles back on itself? He's trying to make us into what we were supposed to be in the first place. And as we see a brother error, is I want to help you so that when I fail, that there'll be someone to help me. It's part of it.
Plus, it does affect everybody around you. See,
absolutely.
When, say if you, like in a family, for example, I mean, it's the same thing. But if a brother or sister is obnoxious, or, you know, then it kind of carries over the family to God as well. I mean, it's just,
oh, absolutely.
The same thing. Everybody is affected. You don't live on an island.
Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians? When he's dealing with this sin that is not even named among the Gentiles, who's considered so horrendous. What is Paul? Paul talks about 11. A little leaven does what? Leaven's a whole lump. When you've got unrepented, unconfessed, unaddressed sin in your midst, it multiplies itself. And so this whole process is used to stop it. So it impacts us because we don't want to see sin in our midst. We don't want to be known as a church that just lets whatever happen, happens. And so there is a desire to, in some form or fashion, we've got to do correct discipline here. Let's go to Ephesians 4:32.
And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
As we take a look at the commandments of God, how does that impact the believer? There's two things here. What do we do?
Brother loves at all times.
Okay, brother loves at all times. Okay. How does that manifest itself? Be kind, tender-hearted.
It drives to Christ because we realize that we're not able to fulfill the law, that we've been forgiven so much through Christ, we can forgive others.
It drives us to forgiveness for just those things that are menial, not a big deal. You know, they stole my chocolate chip cookie that my wife set in the refrigerator for me.
No, because we've sinned grievously against God, and Christ died for us. This is the ultimate sacrifice.
So the reality is no matter how bad someone else treats me, I have treated my Lord worse. And he has forgiven me for that. Who am I not to forgive you? And a lot of times we hear about marriages busting up over whether or not, you know, someone put the toilet seat down or up, or whether they put the clothes in the hamper or left them on the floor, or, you know, what. I mean, just sometimes some of the reasons people get divorced are just ridiculous. Okay? Because they misunderstand forgiveness. What has God forgiven me? me for? How can I not forgive you for this little thing that you have done? They're not putting it in proper perspective. But the Christian says we take a look at the law of God, the commands of God, should put us in a position of placing our sins in proper perspective and the sins that others can execute against us. They need to be in proper perspective. And that is what Christ has done for us. Let's go to 1 John 2:1-3.
My little children, right eye unto you. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Hereby we do know that we know him, we keep his commandments.
The law of God, the commandments of God, what does that do for believers? How many different things can we find in these verses? So the first thing that, knowing the commandments of God, that it drives in us is a desire for what? Not to sin. I don't want to sin. Okay? And Paul, and John is telling us, as children of God, don't sin. Okay? And we know we're going to sin, but are we going to make it a habit of our life? No. It's not our desire. Sometimes they do, but we need to fight against that. Okay. Now, if we sin, or when we sin, what is it accomplished for us? What do we do? Because we now know we have sinned against God, what happens to that when we do sin? We go to God through Christ for forgiveness. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who's willing to plead our case. We don't stand before God bare, fully exposed in our entirety of our sin. We go to Christ. We have a way out of the punishment for sin, and that way out is called Jesus Christ. Okay? Now here's the third thing in here that I see, that the commandments accomplished in the believer. So what do the commandments accomplish in the believer?
That we know him, we know he's there.
It identifies not that just we know his existence, but that we know him. What's the difference between knowing someone exists and knowing him?
Relationship.
It's a personal relationship. Okay. James says, you believe there's one God, you do well. But did you stop there?
So do the demons.
So do the demons and tremble. Okay. And so knowing there is a God is different than knowing God personally. Having that personal intimate relationship with him. And so this issue of the law of God encourages us as we recognize there is error and what that error is and why it is an error, why it is sin, and calling it sin. It helps us recognize we're his. We belong to him. Because they're his commandments. We desire to keep them. And it helps us to know that as we seek to keep his commandments, as we live for him and for his commandments, that it is an assurance or an encouragement. You really belong to Christ. Is that an encouragement? Because you know, a lot of times you hear people talk about, well, I don't know if I'm saved or not saved. How much comfort do you have saying, you know what, I know I'm in the hands of God. We know that though we still sin, we're not destroyed. It doesn't destroy us, it doesn't take us out. Any other questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God, for the commandments of God. Help us to see where we cannot sin against you, but we have defiled you in your name. And so draw us closer and closer to you through Jesus Christ, through whom we know that we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can have a newness of life, that we can and will be that new creation, being conformed continually into the image of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Son, the perfect man, the perfect representation and presentation of you. Father, I pray for your hand of blessing upon us, to guide us and lead us to do your will and to abide by you. In Jesus' name I pray.